word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for this facility to keep us warm. Thank you for this upstairs teaching area to allow us, to give us the opportunity to engage around your word. Please let your spirit guide us and lead us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
And welcome to all. A little bit of transition time. Just an explanation of the handout. Yes, it does say Revelation chapter 10 at the top, but we didn't get through all Revelation chapter 9, and I just don't want to frivolously whisk it away as if it's unimportant material. So that's the reason why I copy and pasted the portion from chapter 9 that we didn't cover into the chapter 10.
So that I hadn't looked at this yet.
And don't forget to get the handout on the back if you want a copy of that. The other thing that I want to mention is if there are any handouts from our prior teaching sessions that you would like a copy of, please just reach out to me by email. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I basically reformatted everything so that all of the references, scripture references, intertestamental literature references, etc., I placed those in footnotes to help declutter the handouts and to make them more readable. So if you want any copies of any of that sort of thing, please just let me know. That would be easy enough for me to do. And welcome to all who are coming in. And I will just pause for a moment. On the screen, this is again from the EHV, the Evangelical Heritage Version. We covered basically the fifth trumpet, the locusts from hell. I know this is not necessarily the most encouraging kind of message, and I'm going to try to keep a balance in terms of both grace and judgment. So, for example, if we go to the handout, the sixth trumpet judgment, I have a prayer for the God's vindication of his children's faith and faithfulness that I have placed within the body of the material to sort of keep us mindful of God's grace upon us. But before we do that, let me just go through verses 13 and 21, which is the sixth of seven trumpets, keeping in mind that there are three cycles of judgment in Revelation. The first seven, and now we're in the trumpet judgments, and then the seal judgments come after that. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice speak from the four horns of the gold incense altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel, the one with the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, day, month, and year were let loose so that they could kill a third of the people. Once again, this is very sobering. This is not to take any of this gratuitously. The number of the soldiers on horseback was 200 million. I heard their number. And this is what I saw in the vision of the horses and their riders. They had breastplates that were fiery red. Hyacinth blue. Why can't I know that? Anyway, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. As a result of these three plagues, the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that came out of their mouths, a third of mankind was killed. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like snakes that have heads, which they use to cause injuries. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. By giving up their worship of demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, or wood, who cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. So there we have the sixth trumpet. And once again, as we go through this material, just because of my own temperament, to make sure that we don't be one-sided in our presentation of what is going on here. So the sixth trumpet, in the unfolding cosmic drama, when the sixth angel, Revelation 9:13, blew his trumpet, John heard a solitary voice speaking from the four horns of the golden incense altar, which was located in the Creator's sacred presence. The reference to the altar suggests that the prayers of God's martyred children to vindicate their faith and faithfulness was still in mind. So I have a reference, some reference here to Exodus about the incense altar, and then Revelation chapter 5. All throughout, we can see that there is a consistent emphasis, at least in my understanding, of God's people, his prayers for them. And this brings up what I have here. It's a prayer for God's vindication of his children's faith and faithfulness. It reads as follows. O Lord, we come before you today with heavy hearts, feeling the weight of doubt and uncertainty. We ask for your strength and guidance as we navigate through these trying times. We pray for the vindication of our faith and faithfulness. We ask that you make yourself known to us in new and deeper ways through your Son, especially by reminding us of your mercy, grace, and love in baptismal union with him. O Lord, we trust in the promises of your word and affirm your unwavering faithfulness to those promises. We know that your Spirit is always with us, and he will never abandon us. We ask for your help in keeping our eyes fixed on your Son so that we may not be swayed by the world's enticements. We pray that you would give us the courage and boldness to share our faith with others and to live out our faith in a way that glorifies you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And then moving back to the main flow, verse 14, the sixth angel was directed to set free four fallen angels who were tied up beside the Euphrates River. During the Old Testament era, the Euphrates symbolized the northern boundary from beyond which the enemies of Israel originated. And I have here at the bottom, it looks like I can sort of get that up a little bit better. We have all of these references from the Old Testament that draw our attention to this notion of the place of the Euphrates River in the history of God's people and the symbolic reference that it has. But it wasn't just for the people of God, as I explain here in the document. As well, in the first century AD, Rome dreaded an attack of the Parthians from beyond the Euphrates, which was the eastern border of the empire. The horrors of such an invasion paled in comparison to what the apostle witnessed. Footnote 20, the Parthians, especially involving archers, armed with bows while riding on horseback. Moving forward, verse 15 disclosed that the Creator prepared the four angels for the appointed time, literally this hour, and day, and month, and year, when they would slaughter one-third of humankind. Previously, one-fourth of humanity died during the fourth seal plague. And the reference there to Revelation 6, 7, and 8 is where we're talking about. Together, these two covenantal curses destroyed over one-half of the world's population. The four angels were evil and led a vast army of demons on horses. In my view, anyway, it's less likely that the mounted troops were a literal army of either 200 million soldiers or demon-possessed humans. And there's a note here that it's literally two myriads of myriads or an incalculable number times two. So we're talking about a number that's beyond comprehension. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John noticed that the riders, and possibly their horses, wore breastplates. Their appearance was like the colors of an intensely burning inferno. Fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. It remains unclear whether each piece of the protective chest armor was a mixture of these colors, or whether the items were solid in color. And as I explain here, such as associated with the, with some being red, some blue, and then some yellow. Regardless, the colors match the fire, smoke, and sulfur coming from the mouths of the horses, which had lion-like heads. Sulfur is a yellowish mineral that burns at low temperatures, produces a colorless gas, and is common in volcanic eruptions. People in ancient times often used the image of burning sulfur or brimstone to depict the horrors of a catastrophe or judgment, and then this right here, such as associated with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The horses had powerful mouths, but the fire, smoke, and sulfur these creatures discharged represented three different plagues, which killed one-third of humankind. The tails of these demonic creatures were also powerful, for they resembled poisonous snakes with serpent-like heads. There's too many prepositions there. With serpent-like heads that bit and injured their hapless victims. So, in the first century AD, many pagan religions involved demon and idol worship. This would remain true during the terrors associated with the sixth trumpet judgment. Just as Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and obstinate, so too the survivors of the plagues, rather than repent, spurned the Creator. They also continued to venerate lifeless and powerless objects. Furthermore, Earth's wicked inhabitants refused to repent from murdering one another, practicing witchcraft, being sexually immoral, and stealing. Not all specialists, by the way, think the fulfillment of the trumpet judgments awaits a final period of crisis at the end of the age. Some interpret John's visions of covenantal curses as having been fulfilled both through natural disasters and through corresponding spiritual disasters agonizing the souls of the wicked. According to the above view, the natural world and human beings continue to experience periods of distress until the time when the Creator renews all things. Then, at the Son's second coming, the Father destroys the material universe. As I say here in the note, it's a massive decreation event and judges the unrepentant. And I'm going to get rid of that because here I have a comparison of the three lists of iniquities in Revelation. The first note, Revelation's three lists catalog the various ways pagan fallen humanity has rebelled against the Creator's holy will. Together, the list serves as a warning that Earth's inhabitants must abandon their wickedness, which is really what repent means, or face eternal ruin for doing so. And then here are the three lists. Our chapter 9, they refused to repent. In chapter 21, they were cowardly and unbelieving. Over here, venerated demons and idols, and then these other two lists have idolaters. All three mention murderers, and then from there, practice sorcery. Again, chapter 9 indulges in sexual immorality. The other two lists mention adulterers. Only chapter 9, guilty of theft. The other two, they're detestable or degenerate persons, metaphorically referred to as dogs, compulsive liars, and love and practice falsehood. So, chapter 9, I hope that we can see, but I didn't just want to skip over this material, but I wanted to include it in our journey through this particular chapter. And once again, I've embedded this prayer, a prayer for God's vindication of his children's faith and faithfulness, to sort of soften the blow of this emphasis on judgment. Anyway, let me pause here. Comments and questions, please. Beginning with Tim.
About the Parthians riding on horseback and shooting bows.
Yes, backwards.
Yeah. See, I'm not an expert on Roman military history, but I have the impression that the Romans didn't do that.
That's right.
Okay, so this is like the barbarians.
That's right.
People who grew up on the steppes. Later, the Mongols were famous for doing that.
Yep.
The Turks. So when the four horsemen of the apocalypse show up, that's a horseman with a bow also. So that,
yes.
Again, it's an alien image.
Right. Alien or foreign, if you will.
Yeah.
Not alien in the science fiction realm. People from some other part of the universe. Foreign, powerful, and terrorizing, if you will.
And I have another comment.
Please.
From my years in the dispensationalist churches in the 50s and the 60s, a couple of times I heard this in sermons that it might bother us that Revelation is talking these end time armies on horseback. So because after the invention of the internal combustion engine and tanks, why would you have 200 million on horseback? And here's the answer. There's an answer. The answer is scientists have invented a new weapon that will kill anyone who's touching metal. So within a very short time, the world armies are going back to horses. I heard that multiple times. I don't know if they still say that since the 60s.
I don't take it in a literal sense. I take it in a literary sense.
That's because you're not a Bible person.
What does this say? What? I must have gotten that wrong. Yeah. All right, thank you, Tim. Someone else, please. Comments and questions.
Well, I have a comment.
Please.
When we were going down the Yangtze, up the Yangtze River, when before it was, before the dam came in further, we went to a small town and went up all these stairs, and it was amazing how we saw this huge display of, we didn't even know how to look. It was so gross of all these depictions of people and monsters and all. It was just amazing, and this was in China. So I just don't have any idea what that was all about, but it was hell for sure, you know, depicting. And it was a huge display behind glass. So it's just, and it's gone now because the water, you know, took out all that area.
Well, I would suggest that the Sixth Trumpet is also sort of the literary depiction of a hellscape.
Okay.
Right?
Yes.
So cultures around the globe, and even in modern pop culture, there are movies and whatnot.
Yes.
Dystopian is kind of the word, and you know, fire and hellscape and chaos and confusion.
Uh-huh.
You know, the Batman trilogy, for example, others that come to mind. So it's not just in ancient literature, ancient cultures, like whether it's here in the ancient Near East or the Far East or whatever. So thank you for that observation. And over to Phil.
I'm just amazed at reading about all these terrible things, but what's standing out in my mind at the moment is it's unbelievable to me that some people's unbelief is apparently invincible.
Impenetrable.
No matter what, they're not going to believe it. And
I'm just
astounded by that.
Well, the gospel certainly seemed to provide the same sort of circumstance. The baptizer comes preaching a message of repentance, and then the Messiah comes and he does the same thing, and then he backs it up by healing people and being merciful, as well as bringing the elitists to task for their aggrandizement, for their exploitation, for their self-centeredness. And in the midst of it all, even when the Messiah is crucified and then he rises from the dead, and on the day of Pentecost and beyond, as the book of Acts recounts, there's still hardness of heart. In fact, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, speaking of his own ethnic brethren and sistren, just laments at the fact that despite all of the things that have been put forward, you know, the promises, the covenants, and everything else, there is still a huge cadre of his ethnic peers who remain hardened in unbelief. And of course, Gentiles as well, a whole cadre. All of our, in fact, our culture today would be the same thing. And so it should weigh on our hearts, and we should be heartbroken in a manner of speaking. Over to Harold, please.
Yeah, I guess Harold wasn't a unique individual.
Of course,
it's, you know, because in the same manner, you know, God sent all these plagues upon him, and it was obviously God, but he just refused to repent and believe.
And notice here all the references to Exodus that I have just emphasized. I don't use the word underscore because that's been excised from my vocabulary. So it's emphasized that Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, and God obliged it as well by hardening his heart in addition. So thank you, Harold. Other comments and questions, please. Over here, yes.
As I look at the things that God is judging in this list that you've given us. I mean, number one is the real thing, is the unbelief, refusal to repent. But then the other things we can understand, I mean, that our society also speaks against those things, that is murder and, well, not so much sorcery. There are people who go to those futurists and all that. Adulterers is no longer a problem. You know, I mean, that is, our society doesn't think so, but or doesn't live like it. But the thing that struck me was the last one. Compulsive liars loved and practiced falsehood. I don't think I've ever seen it in our society, and I'm pretty old by now. The love of falsehood and how people just swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Even if you give them evidence of the other, of the truth, they don't recognize it.
The phrase alternative facts might come to mind. The idea that you have your truth and I have my truth. My lived experience, so-called, is my truth, and your lived experience is your truth. And there's nothing necessarily that's above and beyond any of those things. By the way, even in John's day, in the first century AD, a lot of these things wouldn't necessarily have been looked upon with askance. So, for example, adultery. And even today, there is, in not just the U.S., but in many other parts of the world, witchcraft and sorcery that's commonly practiced. And over here to Diane.
Just a quick question on the word falsehood. If, in my Bible as well, it says falsehood, but you've written sorcery. Maybe you've covered it in a previous class, but is there a reason you say sorcery versus falsehood, or what is the Greek word?
We haven't covered it in a previous class because this is the first chapter in Revelation where it comes up. Necromancy, the use of mediums and spiritists, it's very prevalent in the Old Testament. And it was very common in the first century AD.
But are you saying falsehood is the same as sorcery?
I would say they probably overlap, but I would say that one is distinctive from the other in intent and in practice. And Dale, please.
Well, you know, the images of all of these things that are prevalent in media, movies, and I mean, you can't hardly choose to go to the theater and see a movie that doesn't have some of those elements in it, or all of those elements in it. And it seems like the ones that are the most popular are the ones that have magic and sorcery and all of this stuff. And so as a society, I think generally speaking, that's the reality for many people.
Increasingly so. And I think it has a corrosive effect, just as the notion of alternative facts, my view versus your view. And those of us who are traditionalists, especially in terms of the Judeo-Christian faith, regardless of how young or older we may be, as we remain in that mindset, the mindset of what we find recorded in Scripture, we increasingly will get pushback from society. It's becoming vitriolic. It's as if we are the ones who are biased. It's as if we are the ones who are the Luddites. It's as if we are the double-dragging brutes who are completely ignorant of what it is that now is sort of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in which we live. And so there is increasingly less likelihood that even in the presentation of the gospel, even in the proclamation of the good news and of God's love, that there will be any incentive to repent, because we are the ones who are seen as bigoted and as out of sync with the culture in which we live. Marcia.
What you just said makes me think that because people don't really believe, a lot of people in contemporary societies don't believe in absolute truth because of what you just described. So if there is no absolute truth, then there's no way to convince them of the truth. They don't think it's more true than what they already think.
I agree.
Makes sense.
What the culture now that in which we live, I think, incentivizes our study of this particular book of Scripture. Not because it's filled with propositional statements like the Book of Romans, but because it appeals to our hearts. It appeals to our sensibilities. It connects to us at the emotive level so that we can track with these vivid and graphic and sometimes very disturbing images, which I'm the first to admit exist there. Yes, Dale.
On the other hand, it's not any worse than it was then, because it's the same situation. It is the human condition. It's just simply that it's more easily spread.
Disseminated
because of the media. And you know, there are a lot of people who are, including myself, have a tendency to spend a lot of time with media. And it's not always healthy. In fact, it's very seldom healthy.
Well, it depends. But yes, it's very easy to consume media, social media, mainstream media, etc. I think we do so hopefully with our eyes wide open, our filters on, and being very discerning. And that's the reason why I hope and pray that we will continue to be immersed in God's Word, so that the truth of God's Word will be hopefully the filter through which we engage the world in which we live. I don't necessarily think that there's any value in us being like the proverbial ostrich sticking its head in the ground. I want to understand what's going on in my community and in, across the nation, and as well throughout the entire globe, because we are that interconnected in the various ways that the internet, the world, as it used to be called, the World Wide Web, social media, etc. Yes?
By this time, my brain is all muddled up with visuals, and I'm having a hard time figuring out who are the bad people and who are the good people. But the four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates, mm-hmm. are those God's angels?
I'd say they're agents of divine of destruction. And I'm thinking that they're demonic.
That's what I was thinking.
Yes, but they're agents of destruction that God is in control of.
And they've been prepared. What's that all about?
Again, it's chilling. It blasts a big hole through the idea that, you know, we all have our alternative facts. My truth is my truth, your truth. There are no absolutes. The creator of the world still remains supreme. He also remains gracious and loving. He wants us to turn away from our iniquity. He wants us, against the backdrop, to embrace the good news of salvation. But nonetheless, there are consequences for us refusing to live in the way that God created us after his image. And Harold, please.
Well, I was thinking about the angel of death that went over the Egyptians and killed their firstborn sons. You know, I mean, I've always thought of him as being a good guy, but maybe he was, once again,
not the
situation
that God
was using a bad guy.
Right, to the victims, if you will, or to those who perish in that account of the Exodus. But by the way, again, there's the good news of the gospel. So, for example, if you might recall, the blood on the posts and then across the top of the doorframe. That, in my visual, going to Julie's overload here, to me is a visual of the cross, mm-hmm. the blood of Christ on the sides and up to the top. And so if we are under the blood of Christ, so to speak, then we will not experience what Revelation talks about as the second death. In fact, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, those of us who are baptismally united to Christ by faith, we're not destined for wrath. We are destined for salvation. And this is what should be our prayer as well for all people, that they would turn, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of the gospel, of the good news. Yes, Julie?
It is very heartwarming and a relief to my soul that the angel of the Lord with the one trumpet had control over the four evil angels. Mm-hmm. Just one angel controlled four evil angels.
And let's not forget the golden incense altar that was before
right.
God.
Right.
The prayers of God's people. That justice would prevail. That their sacrifice would be vindicated.
It is very encouraging, even though it's children.
Yes. Well, let's move on to Revelation chapter 10. Let's see how far we get in this handout. So the angel with the little scroll, I've got it already queued up here. Verses 1 through 7 is where we will begin. Beginning with verse 1, then I saw another powerful angel, John says, coming down out of heaven. He was clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was over his head, his face was like the sun, his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll, which had been opened. He put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice, just as a lion roars. And when he cried out, in antiphonal response, the seven thunders spoke using their own voices. The seven thunders, by the way, are personified. When the seven thunders had spoken, John says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things that the seven thunders said, and do not write them down. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created the sky and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. He said, there will be no more delay. Literally, time has come to an end. Instead, in the days of the sound made by the seventh angel, that is, when he is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will also be completed, exactly as he made this good news known to his servants, the prophets. And so the handout to maybe provide a little bit of explanation, Revelation 8 and 9 detailed the anguish and devastation caused by the first six trumpet judgments. Between the sixth and the seventh of these covenantal curses was an interlude with two dramatic scenes. Both episodes dealt with the role of God's martyred children and the nature of their testimony during a time of great distress. As the cosmic drama unfolded, John witnessed another mighty angel descending from heaven. A cloud enveloped his body like a garment, perhaps to emphasize his luminous celestial origin. A rainbow appeared above the angel's head, like a multicolored headdress, possibly as a reminder of the Creator's merciful pledge to never again use a cataclysmic flood to destroy the earth. And then I have the references here to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, and chapter 9, as well as a reference to Isaiah 54 in the footnote. Even so, God remained at liberty to use other means to judge earth's wicked inhabitants. The angel's face beamed with the intensity of the sun, which suggests majesty and glory. The creature's feet, and I add here his legs, looked like stately columns engulfed in flames, perhaps reminiscent of the pillars of cloud and fire that the Lord used to guide and protect the Israelites in the wilderness. And notice here the numerous references to Exodus and as well a couple from Nehemiah chapter 9. These references in the footnotes continually remind us of how saturated John's prophetic oracle is to the Old Testament, as well as the Jewish sacred writings during the period between the Testaments. So I have here a chart entitled The Disputed Identity of the Powerful Angel in Revelation 10:1. The identity remains unclear. Some specialists think he could be Michael, the archangel and protector of Israel, for he was somehow involved in the cosmic warfare against demonic powers who were trying to undermine God's will and destroy his children. Notice the reference to Daniel 10:21 as well as 12:1. Other specialists think the celestial being in Revelation 10:1 was the same entity mentioned in 5:2. Both angels seem to shout their declarations, and both seem to be imposing in appearance and strength. Then there's a reference to Revelation 18:21. Hopefully by now you can see that I try not to be overly rigid, categorical, and dogmatic about any particular interpretive view. I just lay them out. As I come to see in this teaching through the book of Revelation, my desire is to trace the literary and theological path of the book rather than get derailed and go down rabbit holes that of interpretation that would end up in pointless disputes. That really doesn't fit my persona. Still, other specialists surmise that because of the dazzling appearance of the creature in 10:1, he was the Messiah. However, as I say here, this is unlikely. For the Lord Jesus is never called an angel in Revelation, and especially not, quote, another powerful angel. In addition, though the mighty creature was radiant, he was not shown divine honors. For instance, other creatures do not worship him, and admittedly, the identity of this mysterious entity might not be known to believers until the end of the age. So, dropping back from the chart, on to Revelation 10:2, the angel held a little scroll in his hand, which he apparently had unrolled and would later give to John to eat, verses 8 through 11. This document, though small, was exceedingly important. Now, there's a debate here about the scroll. Is it the same as the one in Revelation 5:1, or is it different? I take the second. Most likely, even though it was different from the large scroll of Revelation 5:1, which had been fastened with seven seals, the compact document conveyed the same essential anti-prophetic information. Next, the celestial being placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The immense height of the angel suggested. Now, this is the reason why I think John is conveying this imagery. What's the significance of it? Well, his immense height suggested that his pronouncements were divine in origin, and so authoritative. Moreover, the position of his body suggests that his declarations declare the future of the entire world. When the angel shouted, his voice sounded like the striking yet terrifying roar of a lion, which suggests that it, along with the entity's colossal stature, caught the attention of Paul, who heard it. Thunder personified, then reverberated seven times in response. Again, we're talking about very symbolic imagery here. It would probably, in my opinion, be misdirected to take it in an overly wooden, one-dimensional, literalistic manner. In Scripture, peals of thunder are often a prelude to the unleashing of God's extensive covenantal curses on the wicked. And notice the references here to Exodus, especially, again, that's not the right reference. That's not the right one. Footnote 5, yes. References to Exodus and Psalm and other passages from the Old and the New Testament. All right, the message of the seven thunders, verse 4, proclaimed was sufficiently clear and detailed for John to understand. Yet, as he was preparing to write down the pronouncement, a voice from heaven commanded the apostle to seal up the declaration. This means the message had to be remained a secret, or as I say here, concealed and thus inscrutable. It had to remain a secret until the divinely appointed time God had sovereignly established. The enormous angel lifted his right hand to heaven, where the supreme monarch of the universe sat reposed on his royal seat. And I can't resist but, again, emphasize in footnote number 8 that the Creator's throne occupies the literary center of John's prophetic oracle. The celestial being swore an oath in the name of the Lord, whom John described as being eternal in his existence and the creator of all things. Notice the references here to Old and New Testament, including Revelation, that repeatedly emphasized God's eternal existence and the fact that he created all things. The angel declared that God would no longer delay in unleashing his covenantal curses on earth's wicked inhabitants. Verse 7 anticipated the time when the Lord would fulfill his redemptive plan for all history, signified by the seventh angel blasting his trumpet. The Greek verb rendered completed can also be translated as accomplished, concluded, executed, or finished. In the past, the Creator revealed various portions of His everlasting will to numerous Old and New Testament prophets, who were His bond servants. Notice here the references to the Old Testament, including Hebrews 1:1. Nevertheless, there were some aspects of God's plan that remained a mystery, which means undisclosed to humankind. And I specifically have a reference there to 1 Peter 1:10-11. Your handout has the Hebrews reference in 12, but I thought it made more sense to move it up to footnote number 11. Yet, as the cosmic drama unfolded, the Lord made this good news known. By the way, that literally is rendered, preach the gospel. Anyway, He made this good news known. Specifically, John learned that the Creator would triumph over Satan and his evil subordinates in a final confrontation. God, who is in sovereign control of the entire process, would defeat the wicked, vindicate the righteous, and reign forever. And back to this mention of references to mystery. As I say here on the handout, mystery has the idea of meaning that which is undisclosed to humankind. And it just so happens that this term, mysterios, is used numerously in different ways in the New Testament. So, for example, the partial hardening of Israel, Romans 11:25. The Messiah's crucifixion in 1 Corinthians 2:1. The glorification of the believer's body, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The submission of everything in the universe under the Messiah's authority, Ephesians 1:9 and 10. The inclusion of regenerate Jews and Gentiles as fellow heirs within the body of Christ, Ephesians 3:3 through 6. The disclosure of the sinful and lawless man, otherwise known as the son of destruction, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 7. The Messiah's incarnation, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The star, the seven stars and seven golden lampstands, Revelation 1:20. The fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for all history, Revelation 10:7. And last but not least, Babylon, the renowned metropolis and obscene prostitute of Revelation 17:5 and 7. All right, I'm going to pause here. Thank you for your patience as I went through this extended portion of our handout, along with the first half of Revelation 10. Comments and questions, please. What comes to mind?
So this is he wrote all this in Patmos.
Or he may have started there, and he might have continued on with this experience when he returned back to Ephesus or wherever it was that he was ministering. What do you think? Someone else, please. Yes, Tim.
Chapter 10, verse 6, in the King James Version, says that there would be no more time.
Right.
And that's where a lot of people get the idea that after this world is over, then time will stop
right now. Right.
And that seems metaphysically nuts to
me. Right, right. It's an overly literal rendering. That's why, for example, I don't know what the other translations have, but the EHV says there will be no more delay. And I think that's a more responsible rendering. For example, what about the NLT? Marcia, you have that translation.
Which verse again? 7.
It's at the end of verse 6.
10:6.
God will wait no longer.
Okay, wait no longer. I actually think this is probably closer to the mark. Yes, Harold.
Well, in the song, the world is cold up yonder. It says, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more.
There you go. That, see that?
Yeah.
That's the basis verse.
That's from this
in
verse.
King
right.
James.
Right.
Excellent, thank you. Someone else, please, comments and questions. Yes, Dale.
Well, the last line of your handout above the chart kind of sums it all up for me.
Yes, please.
When you said that specifically John learned that the Creator would triumph over Satan, and God is in charge of everything, and so it's like these four angels that were released or prepared or whatever they were. God was in charge of them too. And and Satan and we lie to each other about who's in charge. And Satan has a lie that he's in charge, but he's not.
And go ahead.
And it's just very comforting to know. But you've got to think about it. You've got to say it. You can't be caught in the little details of all of this demonic action, because God's in charge of Esther.
So once again, prophetic end time literature is best appreciated. Yes, the details matter. Yes, an understanding of the text has its place. But at the end of the day, I use the illustration that might be recalled from some other class session, where we have this panel, and it's got all sorts of things going on. Perhaps this is a literary panache of what Revelation is about, and I, in my obsessive compulsiveness, zero in on one little dot. And I spend all my time examining that one little dot, and I don't see the rest of the pattern that's unfolding in the back of me. Kind of like seeing the tree, but not appreciating the entire forest. The book of Revelation, like other prophetic end-time literature, it's impressionistic. There's a sense in which, yes, there are propositional truths, yes, there are theological declarations, and I try to extract those in the handout that we have in all of the sessions, but at the end of the day, I also want us to appreciate the literary artistry. The very first presentation that I did, I said that John's prophetic oracle is artistic, and it's a masterpiece from a literary perspective. Let me pause again. Over here, Julian Harrell.
Getting back to what Dale was talking about, you mean the Roman Emperor was in control of everything that was going on? Mm-hmm. Or our own politicians aren't in control of everything that's going on? Or you mean we're not in control of everything that's going on?
Shockingly, no, we're not.
No, we're not.
And even then, before we go to Diane, even today, like for example, on Apple News, I was reading one particular story, and this just keeps going on and on, of the search for temporal, unending existence, spending millions of dollars in all sorts of efforts. There's about one guy who's 45. There's a whole team of scientists, and he himself, who are investing time and energy and effort to sort of have him dial the chronological clock back so that he would be 18. This has been going on, and ultimately it's a fool's errand. We eventually die. We will die. And so what will it be at that point? Yes, Diane.
So I was just wondering, in 10:9, it talks about you'll take the swirl and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And so the bitter and sweet of honey made me think of bitter in Numbers, where it's talking about the woman being tested if she was accused of adultery, which is kind of a different thing, but still you take the bitter water and you're tested. And then going into the land of milk and honey. Is there something that we should be seeing in that symbolism as far as...
So why don't we read the first of the remaining verses of chapter 10 and then go to the handout.
And it's interesting. Sweet, sour in the stomach.
Overall view, Revelation, we're just spectators. I don't see anything where it says, and now the children of the Lord will gather their weapons and fight the enemy. And I grew up reading, the Left Behind series, and that's just bunkus.
It's a series that
Well, there was that other whole thing about the demons that were attacking this. Who wrote that? The church, and they had, the demons would take over if there weren't enough prayer warriors and so on and so forth.
So, with all due respect, Julie, are we really just spectators? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, where it says, John wrote as a witness to the word of God and to the testimony about Jesus Christ. That is everything he saw. And then the first of the seven Makarios, Makariah, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and hold on to the things written in it, because the time is near. So we aren't just spectators, or we shouldn't be. We shouldn't just be passively listening to Brother Dan, you know, drone on and on about whatever it is that he thinks is going on in the book of Revelation. No, we are to be, as Dale said, engaged intellectually and spiritually in heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. I can do so. And to scratch the itch that Diane was putting forward. Sorry, Juanita, I just want to move forward.
That's just that, Diane, you mentioned we need to be alert.
We need to be alert.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, for the rendering that Tim was drawing attention to, time has not yet ended because we have 5 minutes. Okay. The voice that I heard from heaven also spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that has been opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and land. I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, it is necessary that you prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And this really is John's commission to prophesy. The voice, verse 8, I'm back to the handout now, from heaven, that John heard earlier began to speak again. The apostle was directed to take the open miniature scroll from the hand of the powerful, authoritative angel, who straddled sea and land. When John did as he was instructed, the celestial being told the apostle to eat the document. The text literally means to eat it down. The implication is that he was to devour the scroll, and in doing so, both embrace and internalize its written contents. The angel explained that at first the tiny scroll would taste as sweet as honey in John's mouth. And for those who are curious, like Diane, this is my way of making interpretive sense of what's going on. Yet when he swallowed the document, it would turn bitter, that is, acidic or sour, in his stomach. The apostle noted that when he ate, that this happened when he ate the document. And I'm going to bring this window down a little bit so that we can have a little bit of more room here. So, by consuming the diminutive scroll, John symbolically accepted the prophetic mission and message the Creator had given the apostle. In general, what the apostle declared included both words of law, threats of judgment, and gospel, meaning promises of grace. More specifically, the experience of a sour stomach suggested that the scaled-down scroll contained news about future calamity. In this case, for the people of God, such as the persecution of God's children, that was difficult. It had to be difficult for John to bear. He also, himself, as Revelation 1:9 makes clear, he faced the likelihood of experiencing opposition from antagonists for heralding the divine oracle. And even so, the sweet taste might point to something so delicious that it was immediately swallowed. Another possibility was that, regardless of the severe nature of the divine message, footnote 16 says, for example, one involving solemn pronouncements of judgment, it would enable believers to have fellowship with the Creator and experience his everlasting goodness. In any case, there would be no longer any delay in the fulfillment of God's eternal plans. Part of John's ongoing divine commission included heralding prophecies concerning many nations and languages and kings and so on. Put another way, the apostle would make declarations, and as I say here in the footnote, like an eyewitness testifying in a court of law, declarations about the unleashing of covenantal curses that would affect all Earth's inhabitants, regardless of their ethnic, social, cultural, economic, and political status. By the way, the reference to Jeremiah 1:5 reminds us that John was not distinctive in his prophetic commission. He is in continuity with others like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Back to the document cam. The Creator would use his bondservant to reveal the demise of evil and the inauguration of his righteous eternal kingdom. We're drawing near. All right. Comments and questions, please, before time is no more. Please for us. Yes, for you, please.
I'm just impressed how often Jesus has explained things so that what he can tell us what is coming ahead. And that seems to be very important. Even in the New Testament, the Old Testament, there are things that we are told of what is coming ahead so that we can know, be alert, be ready, and prepare ourselves.
Rather than going in the direction of our dispensationalist friends that Tim was in sort of a rhetorical way drawing attention to, being clever and speculating, there's so much that we don't know about Scripture. Why not just allow ourselves to immerse ourselves in the study of God's Word and let that capture our attention, seize our minds, enliven our hearts, and hopefully deepen our devotion to our Creator, and as well, our service of love and compassion and grace and kindness to one another. Well, time now is no more. Let's go ahead and close our word prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, both words of censure as well as words of commendation. Thank you, Lord, for both law and gospel. Thank you that your Son has come, that he reigns supreme, and that your Spirit dwells within us as the first fruits of our salvation. Please be with us in this week of service. Keep us safe in all that we do. Bring us back again so that we might be able to pick up where we left off. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.